Today's scripture reading comes from the book of John, chapter 13, verses 31 through 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the word of God.
Well, good morning again, and every once in a while, I just want to remind people that there's coffee over there, and I do not mind if we don't have a no coffee policy during the sermon or during church, so if you want to go grab coffee, if I were listening to me, I'd probably go grab some coffee, so. our next sermon in our series and going through John's Gospel will probably be quite possibly be the most obvious, basic, straightforward, clear truth regarding the Christian life. Just very obvious and very straightforward, yet at the same time, it probably is the most deep, profound, crucial, necessary, challenging, convicting, and life-changing and agenda-altering truth that we think about in the Christian life. On the one hand, it's the most basic. On the other hand, it's the deepest, most significant, most challenging. One writer says this: what Jesus deals with here is something that is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, yet profound enough that the most mature believers are repeatedly convicted at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. And that is this: the Christian life is to be a life in which we love one another. Simple, right? Profound, right? Obvious, right? Easy, right? Challenging, convicting, right? Love one another. You know, you don't need to be intelligent to love somebody. You don't need to be educated to love somebody. You don't need to be rich to love somebody. You don't need to be cool and culturally savvy to love somebody. Here's what you really need to love somebody. This is all that you need to love one another, is you need the love of Christ in your life. You need to be a recipient of the love of Christ. You need to know the love of Christ. You need to have experienced and received the love of Christ. That is the one thing you need to be able to be a person who imperfectly yet genuinely lives a life of love for one another. And so if you heard the scripture reading and as it was being read, you thought, "Oh, this is going to be a boring sermon. Of course Christians should love one another. Of course Christians should be loving, be more loving. Of course." Maybe, though, if you're thinking, "Hey, amen, finally, it's about time we got a sermon so that other people who aren't loving enough can learn about how they're not loving enough and how those people need to be more loving." Well, whatever you're thinking, I hope, my prayer this week is that we would not simply sort of dismiss or overlook the significance of this truth, that we wouldn't let it go one in one ear and out the other. My prayer has been that we wouldn't just think about how other people out there, or even other people in this room, need to be more loving, but that each of us would consider honestly and humbly examine our own lives and consider if we are striving to live a life of love and see if we live a life of love for one another. One author said this about love: we tend to think that we are more loving than we are. And we tend to think that other people's lack of love is a bigger deal than our own lack of love. Have you seen that to be true in your own life? We tend to think we're more loving than we are. We tend to think, when we think of the question of ourselves being loving people, that love is easy, that we do a pretty good job of it, that we don't really need to work at it, that we don't really need to think much about it. And when we fail in love, we tend to make an excuse for that. We tend to think that it's just a minor thing. It's not a big deal. We didn't mean it. But when other people fail in their love, especially when other people fail in their love towards us, it is a big deal. It wasn't minor. They did mean it. They meant it in the worst way. We tend to think we're more loving than we are, and we tend to think other people's lack of love is a bigger problem than our own. But when Christians consider the call to love one another, they ought to, more so than anybody else on the planet, instead of pointing the finger, look in the mirror. And so that's been my prayer, that all of us, myself included, would do that. And you know, that requires humility. That requires a knowledge of the grace of God, like we talked about earlier, that, you know, if you aren't sure of Christ's gracious forgiveness to you in your failure, when you look at your own life and your own love in your life towards others, then you'll never be able to be honest about those failures. You'll never be able to own up to them. You'll never be able to take them seriously and bring them before God in genuine confession. You'll dismiss them. You'll make excuses for them. You'll distract yourself from them. But if you know that Jesus forgives the failures of failing people, if you know that he is gracious towards the unlovingness of unloving people, then you'll be able to come to him, grieved of your sin, unworthily receiving his gracious forgiveness, his gracious welcome, and his commendation as his dearly loved children. When we receive his love, though we ourselves have been unlovely, then we ourselves are enabled and empowered with a new motivation and a new zeal to go and love one another, even when the one another's we're called to love are themselves unlovely, as we ourselves are before God. And so Jesus tells us here, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. That's a striking thing about this passage, is that Jesus calls this command a new commandment. And it's especially striking when you consider that this commandment isn't quite so new. Right? This commandment is as old as just about any commandment. It all the way back in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, in the midst of God giving the law to his people, we see this: love your neighbor as yourself. And so that's essentially the same, right? And so why does Jesus now say that this here is a new commandment, when this commandment in its essence is as old as any commandment? What is new about this commandment? Well, we're going to look at three things that is new, why Jesus calls this a new commandment. First, the priority of the commandment. If you have one of the outlines, by the way, there's only 3 points, not four, as it says on there. The priority of the commandment, the direction of the commandment, and the motive of the commandment. So first, the priority of the commandment. The priority of the commandment. Here in the Gospel of John, Jesus begins what's called his farewell discourse. So named because he's saying farewell, right? One of the themes in the next few chapters is introduced here in verse 33, when Jesus says, "Little children, yet a little while I am still with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." See, Jesus is saying farewell to his disciples that he's been with for years, for up to 2 to 3 years now. And he's preparing them for his departure. He's preparing them for life as a follower of Christ when Christ isn't visible to follow. And in other words, he's saying, I'm leaving you. So here is a new commandment that I give you, love one another. He's announcing his leaving. He now tells them what he expects of them in his absence. He's preparing them to live without him, and he's telling them what he expects of them while he's gone. When we drop off our kids at grandma and grandpa's house, we do the same thing. We say goodbye and we say, don't worry, we're coming back. But while we're gone, and you see, we don't rehearse everything they need to do, everything they know they're supposed to do, but we do rehearse the most basic and important things that they need to be reminded of while we're gone. Keep your clothes on and go potty in the potty, right? That's the things that right now that they need reminders of while we're gone. We don't tell them everything they're supposed to do, but we remind them of the most important things. We give a renewed emphasis upon the things they need to do that have a degree of priority. Of course, Jesus tells his disciples in other places many other things for them to do while he's gone. Of course, the New Testament gives us many other commandments that calls us to do many other things to do while we are gone. But Jesus picks this, a few others as we'll see in the farewell discourse, but this, he gives a heightened priority and a renewed emphasis to his disciples. I'm leaving. While I'm gone, remember this. This command, this new command, even though it's old, love one another. He's placing a renewed emphasis to give it priority, not that it negates the other commands he gives, not that it replaces the other commands God gives, but that it has a high place. And just like when we tell our kids, and in fact, even more so than when we give our kids instructions, Jesus' instructions have even greater obligation to his followers. Jesus' commands are commands. Jesus' commands are not suggestions. Jesus' commandments are not merely good ideas. They are, if he truly is our Lord and Savior, they're of absolute necessity, bearing infinite obligation. They're not merely suggestions, they're commandments. In our passage, in fact, in verse 35, the last verse that we read, by this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have one love for another. Jesus says that love ought to be the distinguishing mark of a Christian. That the way someone should be able to identify whether you are a Christian or not is whether they look at your life and see this kind of love that Jesus is describing, seeing Christ-like love in your life. It is the distinguishing mark of the Christian, such that a loveless Christian and an unloving Christian really is a contradiction in terms. It's an impossible contradiction. If you want to be a Christian, if you want to have some assurance that you truly are a Christian, you need to be a person of love, and your life ought to reflect the love of Christ to some degree. Later on, the next chapter, in chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. See, you can't claim to love God without also obeying God's commands. One of the highest of those commands is what we just read here, the command to love one another. The commandment to love one another is absolutely necessary. It has the utmost importance and priority for those who would follow after Christ. Now, certainly, of course, our ability to love one another, or our track record or our performance in loving one another, is not the basis of our salvation. We don't earn our salvation or merit our salvation or save ourselves as though we could buy God's love for us through the transaction of offering our good deeds of love for it, because certainly we would never love purely enough or consistently enough, or sacrificially enough, or selflessly enough to earn our salvation or anything, any commendation from God. Our ability to love is not the basis of our salvation, but it is the evidence of a genuine salvation. It's the evidence of a true salvation. If you find an apple growing on a tree, that apple growing on the tree is not what makes that tree an apple tree, right? But it is what tells you and shows you that that tree is an apple tree. It's not the thing that makes it an apple tree, but it's the evidence of the fact that it's an apple tree. Similarly, The presence of love in our life isn't what makes us a Christian. It isn't what establishes the fact that we're a Christian or enables us to become the child of God or earn the status of God's children or earn his salvation in any way. But it is the fruit of a true salvation. The fruit of conversion, in which we learn to turn away from our sin and turn towards righteousness. It is a fruit of regeneration, the new spiritual life that God has placed into us, which enables us to obey God's commands. It is the fruit of sanctification, which we're being made more and more into the image of Christ. And as we see that in our lives, it is an evidence of God's gracious work in us. It is an assurance to us that we are, in fact, God's children who know him and have received his love and seek to extend that love to others. And so Jesus, this command is new in that it gives a new priority to the command to love one another. Second, it's new in that it gives us a new direction for the commandment to love one another. Jesus says, not just love, period, but love one another. And that one another is not in some vague general sense that we may think of like, come on everybody, let's get together and try to love one another right now. I'm not going to sing it, but you know the song, you know what I'm talking about. It's not just some vague general sense in which we love in a directionless way, but what Jesus is saying here is that we love one another. One another is a technical term in a sense in the New Testament. It's a frequently repeated term in the New Testament that refers to the family of God. It refers to the church. One another is one another in the church. Now certainly, of course, the Bible calls us to love all people. The Bible calls us to love those outside of the church, those in the world, even at the times when those in the world are decidedly the enemies of those in the church. But the Bible emphasizes, it gives a special place to the love that we have for one another. Not that we love the world any less, but that we love one another even more. So why does Jesus call us to love one another more? What's the difference between the love that we have for one another and the love that we have for those outside of the church in the world? Well, I think the difference is this. We love one another as members of the same family. We love one another as members of the same family. We love those in the world as friends sometimes. We love those in the world sometimes even as enemies. But the love that we have for one another in the church is love, is a family love. It's the kind of love that exists, that should exist between brothers and sisters, except even deeper and more profound than that, because family love is a bond of blood, a physical bond, but the love in the church is a spiritual bond, an eternal bond between true, spiritual, eternal family. That is what we are in the church. In the command, you know, I mentioned earlier that this is not a new command. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, we see the command to love your neighbor as yourself, as it's phrased there. Now, that's not radically different, but there is a small difference here. Whereas in Leviticus, it says love your neighbor. Here it says love one another. It's not radically different because in the Old Testament, their neighbor was the people of God. They were a nation of God. But it is somewhat different because, well, in the Old Testament, their neighbor would be, they would share commonality with them. Their neighbor would be very similar to them. But the one another in the church, the distinguishing thing about the church in the New Testament is the radical diversity that composed it. And so while in the Old Testament, the call to love one another essentially would call them to love people that were not exactly the same as them, but fairly similar to them. Whereas in the New Testament, the call to love one another in the church is a call to love those who are radically different from you. Because the church is not made up of one nation, but all nations. The church is not made up of one socioeconomic class, but all classes. The church is not made up of one race, but of all races, a multitude of peoples who God brings into his church. You may not like the people in your church. I hope you do. You may not, though. You may not like the people of the church, but just like you don't pick your own family, there's a sense in which we don't pick our spiritual family. That these are our, you know, you're stuck with your family, right? And there's a sense in which we don't pick our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so let me emphasize this. So though it's much harder, there is much more joy in the end in loving those you wouldn't naturally love, in loving those that you wouldn't naturally gravitate towards, in loving those that may be more harder or more challenging or more awkward for you to love. There's much joy in doing that in the end than merely in loving those who are similar, who you naturally gravitate towards, who you share many, many commonalities with. See, the way of the world is that birds of a feather flock together, right? But the way of the church is this: love one another. Even those who are radically different from you, love one another with a love that transcends beyond the boundaries of worldly love, that transcends beyond the boundaries of similarity and commonality and natural gravitations. You don't pick your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're stuck with them. They are your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're called to love them. And as you love those that you wouldn't naturally love, guess what starts to happen? You start to love them. This doesn't mean that the church sort of supplants or replaces your physical family or your obligation to them. But we ought to have, what it means is this, that we ought to have relationships within the church that are marked by a deep familial type of love that loves even when it's hard, that are marked by deep familial type of bonds that extend beyond the bonds of blood, but are forged by Christ's blood shed for us, one another, and our union with him. So love one another. The third thing that is new about this command that we're going to look at is the motive. This is probably the most new part of this command that makes it a new command. As I mentioned before, in Leviticus chapter 19, 18, it says, love your neighbor as yourself. And as I said, it's essentially the same command. And so when people try to understand what Jesus means by calling this a new command, they come to many different conclusions. How is this a new command when it seems quite old? And many people have tried to answer this question by saying that what makes this a new command is that Jesus is giving us love instead of what came in the Old Testament law. Many people try to answer the question that way. What makes this a new command? That it's about love instead of law. As though we could say the Old Testament was all about law, but the New Testament is all about love. Or as though we could say religion is all about law, but the gospel is only about love. As though you could separate law and God's call to love and God's call to love one another from law and the demand to obey God's commandments. But is that really true? Is that really possible? I want to spend just a minute talking about this because it's something that I hear all the time where people try to say that Jesus was just about love, just about loving one another. He wasn't about worrying about law and God's commands and all these things. But here's the problem is that you really just simply cannot separate those two things. You simply cannot separate those things. As I said, as we saw, the principle of love was present in the Old Testament with all the laws of God. The command to love from the heart To love your neighbor as yourself was commanded in the Old Testament right as part of all of God's laws. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He gave the two great commandments, love God and love one another. And he wasn't, in giving those two great commands, he wasn't replacing or wiping away all of the laws of the Old Testament, but he was summarizing them, such that people have divided the Ten Commandments. The first four are summarized by Jesus' command to love God. And the last six are summarized by Jesus' command to love one another. So the principle of love was present in the Old Testament and in the Old Testament commands. Secondly, the principle of law is affirmed in the New Testament. Law is affirmed by Jesus right alongside of love as a necessary part of love and by Jesus himself, as we already saw later in chapter 14, when Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. But also, right in this passage we looked at, because we see that Jesus himself calls love a commandment. The New Testament doesn't merely say to love, doesn't merely tell us to love, but it gives us many commands of God, and it gives us many commands of Jesus, which if we desire to love God, and if we desire to love others, we must do so by way of these commandments. Jesus says that love itself is a law. Love is a commandment. When Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, he's using the language of the Old Testament, the language of the Ten Commandments. Love is commanded by Jesus. It is an obligation. It is something we are bound to do. So if you try to say what Jesus is doing here is getting rid of law, then at the same time you get rid of love, because love is a law. And so you can't say that what's new about this is that Jesus is getting rid of law, or getting rid of the idea of commands in the Christian life, or getting rid of the idea of the commands of God, which are necessary for us if we want to love God. So what is new about this? Well, as I said, it's the motive. See, love and law can't be totally separated, but that doesn't mean they're exactly the same. Love and law differ in what those concepts are trying to emphasize. Love focuses more on the heart motive, while law focuses more on the outward action. Love focuses more on the heart motive, while law focuses more on the outward action. But even that isn't a rigid distinction, because love has to have particulars. Love, if it's going to be anything at all, must have particulars. It must have a shape. It must have a form. And guess what? That form, that shape is don't lie to people. That shape is don't steal from people. That shape is don't murder people. That shape is, do these sound familiar, by the way? That shape is, instead of those things, tell the truth to people. Instead of those things, be generous to other people. Instead of those things, be faithful to other people. If you get rid of all God's specific laws and commands and just replace them with a vague idea of love, you end up with nothing. What does that look like? It's empty. Imagine if I tried to affirm that I loved my wife. If I tried to affirm and prove to you that I loved my wife, but, you know, it doesn't really matter if I follow any sort of laws that govern the relationship between a husband and wife, right? Because I love her. And so it doesn't matter if I try to follow any laws that govern that relationship, right? And imagine if I said, well, I love my wife, but I don't need to obey the law that thou shalt not commit adultery. That's law. That's impersonal. That's legalistic. That's external. And so as long as I love my wife from my heart, that's all that matters. I know she wouldn't believe me if I said that, and I hope none of you would believe me if I said that. And so why would we think that we can do the same in terms of our relationship with one another or in terms of our relationship with God? You simply can't separate law and love, because love has particulars. But nevertheless, as I said, love focuses more on the motive. And that's what we see here. The main thing that is new about this commandment that Jesus gives is this, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. See, the added thing, the new thing that no one in the Old Testament or people of God had was that phrase, just as I have loved you. See, the new thing, the unique thing, the different thing about the disciples here and now in this passage who are receiving this command from Jesus is that they have received the love of Jesus. They have received the salvation of Jesus. They have received the deliverance of Jesus. In the Old Testament, they had received the deliverance of Moses. But the deliverance of Jesus extends and surpasses that greatly. And so, we who have received a greater salvation, who have received a greater display of the love of God for us, we have received into our hearts the love of Jesus himself, have a greater incentive and a greater obligation and a greater motive to love one another. We love just as Christ has loved us. Have you experienced the love of Christ in your life? If you have, then you have a new motive and a new incentive to love one another. We love as Christ loves us. And so how do we sort of grow in this desire, in this ability to love one another? How do we do that? Well, here's how we do it. Think about, meditate upon, and dwell on how Jesus has loved you. This is an incredibly important aspect, I think, in growth in the Christian life, is that we need to be rehearsing to ourselves and reminding our souls of just how Christ has loved us, because it is possible to grow overly accustomed with the love of Christ, that we become we become too familiar with it. We forget the significance of it. We forget the radical nature of it. We forget the life-changing significance of it. And so we need to remember and rehearse and remind ourselves just how Christ has loved you. Love one another as Jesus has loved you. And so when you love by considering another's need above your own, when you look beyond your own needs and beyond your own world and consider the needs of someone else, and when you reach out to someone in their need, then you start to love like Jesus loved you, because you know that Jesus looked beyond himself. Jesus looked beyond his world. Jesus considered your needs above his own. Jesus reached out to you in your helpless neediness and came to give you the help that you were unable to give yourself by rescuing you. That's how Christ loved us. And so when you love those who may not have much to offer you, then you've started to love like Christ. When you view your relationships around you not selfishly and what can I get out of these people around me, as though friendships exist merely and exclusively to benefit me. And so you surround yourselves with only people who benefit you, but instead of viewing relationships selfishly, when we begin to view relationships redemptively and selflessly, not me-centered, but Christ-like, then we start to consider that maybe other people don't exist merely for my benefit. That maybe I can establish friendships based on not merely what I get out of it, but what I can give to it. Not merely how I can be blessed by it, but how I can be a blessing to someone else, to some one another in my life. Then you started to love like Christ, because Christ loved us even though we had nothing to offer him. And instead, he gave of himself for our blessing and our benefit. When you rejoice with those who rejoice, instead of burning with envy and jealousy at the blessings that others have that you don't, or when you grieve with those who grieve, instead of looking down upon them in self-righteous contempt or ignoring them in their suffering and callous indifference, since, hey, it's not me who's suffering, then you started to love like Christ, who in his incarnation entered into our situation, who didn't sit by and not care when we were suffering, but who made our burdens his own. And in the most significant way on the cross, when he took our sins upon his shoulders for our sake, when we start to rejoice with those who rejoice and grieve with those who grieve, we started to love like Christ has loved us. When we forgive other people when it's hard, instead of holding a grudge or paying someone back or simply drifting away from them in avoidance, but instead when we do the hard work of forgiving and when we pay the high cost of forgiveness, then we started to love as Christ has loved us, who forgave us fully for a far worse offense than anyone has ever wronged us with. When we love our enemies, the one that's hardest to love, the ones we may despise or consider most unworthy and undeserving of love, then we started to love like Christ, who loved his enemies, which was us, that we were God's enemies, that we were haters of God, despisers of God, rebelling and turning away from him. Yet when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. When we do the hard work of making peace with someone, instead of letting bitterness and resentment continue and grow, then we've done the hard work. Then we started to love like Christ has loved us. Because we've done the hard work of peacemaking. And Christ accomplished peace between us and God at great cost to himself. When we were separated from God, he brought reconciliation. And so when we are peacemakers, we start to love like Christ has loved us. This new commandment gives a new priority to love, a new direction of love, and a new motive of love. At the end of this passage, Jesus says, "By this, all people will know that you are Christ's disciples." And when he talks about all people, that's in contrast to one another, is a reference to a watching world. You see, Christians live before a watching world. The lives of Christians are on display before a watching world. And when we live lives of love, it provides evidence of the truth of the gospel. It provides evidence of the power of the gospel. And when we do not love, it discredits the message that we proclaim. The love we have for one another will be an evidence to a watching world that the gospel is true, that it's powerful to radically change us from selfish people into lovingly selfless people. This doesn't mean that all we need to do is live and love before a watching world and we never need to speak the gospel to them. But it does mean that our lives bear weight to the truthfulness of that message that we speak, that it gives credibility to it. The church hasn't always been a good witness of the truth of the gospel by being loving. Individual Christians haven't always displayed lives of love before a watching world. Certainly that includes you and I. But let's pray that we, that our church, and that the church would be people who love one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus has loved us. Father, we thank you that Jesus has loved us with an indescribable love. And I pray that we would know and remember and rehearse and remind ourselves of how high and wide and deep and long is the love of Christ for us, just how immeasurable it is, how inexhaustible it is. how joy-producing it is. And I pray that we would be not only have gratitude for it, but that it would renew our motivation and zeal to go and love one another as Christ has loved us. All these things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.